John chapter 9, we're starting in verse 8. I'm going to read through verse 25. John chapter 9, starting in verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Well, then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went and washed and received my sight." Well, they said to him, "Well, where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "Well, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Well, how does he now see?" Well, the parents answered, "Well, we know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, this is your word. Your word is good and true and holy. And Father, we are your children, and we need you to feed us. And so, God, we don't want just an interesting talk or true things. We want the power of your Spirit to move among us, to take these true and good words and to feed our souls so that we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and grow in our love for him and a love for each other, that we would grow in our ability to display your glory in this world. So, Father, please meet with us now by your Holy Spirit for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, I tried to convey something of Jesus' teaching on suffering. But in that sermon, as I've reflected and interacted, I don't feel I was as careful or particularly sensitive as I should have been with such a difficult topic. There are always reasons, but the excuses don't matter. I don't think I was careful enough, and I ask you to forgive me for that. I can't go back in time and make it better or more clear, but as much as I'd like to. But I want us to consider that a little bit differently as we move into this next phase. The last week we talked about the miracle itself, and this week we're going to talk about the results of that miracle. And I think it would be helpful to clarify something as we move into this. Last Sunday I mentioned the pull towards the self in our suffering. There's always a pull towards self. How can I make this stop? The suffering's about me. And I think it's so tricky. At one point in my sermon, I fell into that trap a little bit. It is right that God uses suffering in our lives, the suffering that happens in our lives, God uses it to create endurance and give character and give us hope. That's just what the Bible says, Romans chapter 5. God uses suffering to discipline his people. He allows suffering to come, and he uses that to draw us closer to him and train us in righteousness. That's just what the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 12. So in one sense, yes, God uses that suffering in our lives to teach us, and we are often slow and sometimes stubborn, and me particularly, sometimes stupid. But it is wrong to see suffering only in that light, and I didn't, but you could have gotten that. Jesus, of course, needed no education, but he suffered more than all of us. and he was neither slow, nor stubborn, nor stupid. So it would be wrong to think that if I learn enough, then I'll stop suffering. Or if I'm just not stupid, then I wouldn't suffer. Or I suffered because I was stupid, or because I was stubborn, right? But that's wrong. Now, perhaps there are some ways we will suffer less if we weren't so stubborn. Okay, that's true. We have the effects of our sin. But it's not helpful to think I'm suffering because I'm stubborn most of the time. It's more helpful to say I'm suffering because I live in a sinful world, and sometimes I'm making it worse because I'm stubborn. Sometimes I suffer because others sin against me and I have nothing to do about that. Sometimes I suffer because I sin and I have something to do about that. Sometimes I suffer just because I live in a sinful world. I have nothing to do with that. But all suffering, whatever the source of that suffering, all suffering can draw us closer to God. Whether it's because I sinned or you sinned or just we live in sin, all of it can draw us closer to God and to know Him better and depend on Him more. That is the work of God displayed in our suffering, where we see the reality of the world, the veil is pulled back and we see that it is dangerous and horrible. And we see God for who He is, there is health and hope and joy. That's the work of God. But then we have to be careful. How do we see God in this? And we can get tricky again here. We can think of God as uncaring, robotically calculating, like some great AI with his algorithm. How much suffering does this person need to get exactly here? And he doesn't care. He just likes to see you suffer to make sure he gets you where you want. We miss the love of God in that. And the love of God is the foundation. Yes, God is sovereign. But as we saw in the life of Job, remember with Job, he said, Satan, yes, you may touch him. God allowed that suffering into Job's life. He didn't protect him. He allowed it to impact him. And it was horrible, right? God was suffering. He allowed the brokenness into his life. And sometimes he does that with us. He is never the cause. He's sovereign over that suffering. He's allowing suffering to enter our lives. He allows those horrible things at times we can't understand because that's the world we live in, and God wants us to know that because He's showing us more and more of His Son, more and more of His grace. Jesus entered into this world of suffering and wrong to endure it, to be killed by it, and to conquer it, but we are not exempt from it. We are in this world. God is infinite and eternal, and His perspective is so far greater than ours. But He is also close and near and loving. So we shouldn't be stoics and think that God doesn't care about our suffering. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? When he said he saw Jerusalem and rebelling against Him, knowing He was going there to die, and his response was, I'm angry, look at these bad sinners. He wept over Jerusalem. Read about that in Luke 19. This is really interesting. Jesus wept with Mary and Martha. We're going to get to that in John 11 in a few months. Wasn't that interesting? Why was He weeping? Well, their brother had died. Why did His brother die? Because He delayed. Jesus delayed going to Mary and Martha and Lazarus because He didn't want to heal him. He wanted to raise him from the dead. And so Jesus, if He would have acted differently, they would have avoided that suffering, but He didn't. They ended up suffering because He delayed. He let that man die. So that he had a greater purpose. He knows why He's going to let him die. He's going to raise him from the dead. God's going to be glorified. But still, He wept. Isn't that interesting? He entered into the suffering of Mary and Martha, knowing all the sovereignty stuff, knowing He was in control, knowing what He was going to do. He still wept with Mary and Martha in their suffering. And then He entered into their suffering, and then He made a difference. And that's what's getting us into our sermon today. He enters into our suffering and with emotion and love. He allows those things to come. He is still sovereign. He's in control. We can get our head in knots trying to figure out God. We're not God. But we can come and rest and say, this is the story where Jesus loves me and He redeems me and I can know Him and I can know His help. So we should not shrink our hope for Jesus. And this is kind of hard for us sometimes, that we shrink down our hope just for eternity. That's the greatest hope, but that's not the only hope. And Jesus never instructs us to pray only for, oh, this is going to be hard until I get to heaven. Sometimes there are things that aren't going to change until you get to heaven. But Jesus will always be with us and always make a difference today in your life today. So we have to make sure we're not letting ourselves get bitter as we hold on to that suffering and say, oh, it's just, I'm just going to endure it and be a stoic until heaven. But no, I'm going to hope in Jesus today. And to do that, to keep our hope in Jesus, which is what we're going to be talking about today, we have to really know him. If we don't know him, it's just a story. And we're going to get bitter. But if we see him as he is, we see Jesus makes all the difference today in my suffering today. And that's what we're going to talk about today. As we get to the narrative we come up to this morning, we see the reality of the difference that Jesus makes in the life of the man who was born blind. We see the contrast between this man and the Jewish leaders and his neighbors and his parents. There's a pretty big contrast, and we're going to see this Jesus is the one who makes the difference. Because yes, there's a difference. He experienced this miracle, but the greatest difference we're going to see is the difference of faith. How the man born blind has faith, and all these others are responding from unbelief. The narrative is pretty simple. The reality of this miracle is making waves in the community. If you want to say, what's this section about? That's what it is. This reality of this wave is astonishing, and it's just making waves in the community. And throughout the narrative, we can see that Jesus is the one making the difference, and it's undeniable. The man can see, but more significantly, Jesus makes the difference in his faith. And we'll see that actually come to bloom next week. Chaz gets to preach next week, so come and hear Chaz. And we get to see this, finally, his faith explodes in knowledge and understanding. But we see the seeds of it this week. The difference is undeniable. It's a startling. It's amazing. But with all of that, not everyone believes. Even with this miracle, they don't. The contrast makes it clear. It's Jesus that makes the difference. And the response is either faith or unbelief. And the chunk of it here, most of these characters are not believing. So we're going to spend a good bit of time talking about unbelief. It's almost like illustrations of the various ways the world does not believe. So let's consider the unbelief we see in this passage first. It's filled with unbelief, this passage. It's filled with denial, rejection of the truth. And in every character, I think we'll see the various ways people can not follow Jesus. And I want to first start with the neighbors. And this is probably the least clear, but I think I'm saying this is a disinterested unbelief. Follow along with me here. Think about this. Their unbelief is expressed at first in their disbelief that he's the same man. Like, this is not the same guy, right? They can't believe it. They can't be. And he's trying to convince them, I'm the man. No, really, it's me. And finally, he shares that Jesus healed him. And what do they do? I said, where is he? I don't know. Okay, let's take him to the Pharisees. Now, isn't that interesting? They took the man to the Pharisees. Now, we could take that as innocent asking for help, and maybe that is the case. But when we see the narrative, what did we already learn? In the next few paragraphs, the parents were afraid because the Jews said, if anybody supports Jesus, if you say Jesus is the Christ, you're kicked out of the synagogue. The parents are so afraid, we're going to see that later, they're not going to say anything. So it's known that these guys are the enemy of Jesus. And these people here, Jesus healed this guy. What do? Do they go seek him? Well, let's go find him. This is an amazing guy. The Pharisees are really angry about this. But he can give this guy sight. Who has ever done this before? He was born blind. What is the response of faith in that moment? Go find him. Follow him. But they weren't interested in that. They went to the enemies of Jesus. They took him, let's go to the Pharisees, right? They took him to his enemies. So rather than going to the Savior, they go to the religious leaders. Seemingly, why would they do that? Maybe to explain this away, make it make sense to them? You're the professionals. You handle this, right? We like our priests. They do it for us. We don't want to think for ourselves. And that's the indifference that I see. They were not concerned enough. They didn't care enough to go about the truth and pursue it. They didn't care enough to go find Jesus. He was the one who did the great miracle. They simply wanted the status quo. So they go to the known leaders, the same hypocrites who looked down on them. They added rules to their lives. But that's their safety. That was the status quo, the known power, the known entity. So they go to them. You tell me what to do. You give me the law. You explain this. You keep it under control. Much like the man in chapter 5. Remember when Jesus healed that man who was by the pool, the sheep gate pool? And then it's clear he gets in trouble. It's on the Sabbath day. He gets in trouble. The Pharisees say, why are you carrying your mat? He's in trouble. I'm in trouble. This guy told me to do it. Who? I don't know. And he finds out it was Jesus. And what does he do? Praise God, it's Jesus. I want to be like him. No, he runs to the Pharisees and say, it was Jesus. Matthew 5:15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. When God's work is displayed in our lives through our suffering, and we see its power, that there's change is evident. The miracle was evident here, but so many don't care. They're not concerned enough to pursue Jesus to find that for themselves. They go, you just explain it to me so I don't have to think about it. They aren't interested enough in the reality of what God is doing. They're focused on themselves. Every display of God's work is an invitation away from the fleeting and the transient and into the eternal. Jesus taught the invitation of the feast. The invitation is a feast that it goes out. Remember, he had the parable of the banquet feast. He says, every time we see it, it's like an invitation. And how many of the people responded well to that invitation? Remember what they said? Luke 14? They make excuses. I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me. I have five yoke of oxen. I have to go check out my cattle. I can't come to your feast. Excuse me. I got married. Excuse me. See, they're indifferent. They don't care about the reality of what God is offering with life. We're consumed with ourselves. And these people saw something amazing, an amazing miracle. And they weren't consumed with, let me know him. I need that too in my life. No, they go to the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, who had already publicly said they're enemies of Jesus. You explain this. You get this under control. You take care of this. My stuff is happening. It's too important. I can't come. The indifferent unbelief is not caring enough to pursue Jesus, to pursue life. So friends, now this is me trying to understand this passage. So I agree. Maybe you disagree. Maybe you think they were just being faithful. Don't you be indifferent. It's clear indifference is the response. I think that's what we see here. Maybe you disagree with me on that. That's okay. But don't you end up being indifferent. Don't you be so consumed with your life that you're not concerned about your soul, about the life that lasts forever, that you're not pursuing Jesus. Don't let this be you. Care about your souls. Care about what's real. Care about Jesus and dig deep in him and find life. That's what you need. Don't be indifferent. But our friends, I think what we also need to realize as we think about ourselves, don't miss how indifferent our neighbors are. Your neighbors are filled with indifference. And any change they might see in your life, and maybe they see you enduring suffering in such a profound way, and they have this great cocoon around them. And you know what it is? Your truth. When you say, why did this happen to you? Oh, it's your truth. Oh, Jesus saved me, and it gave me peace. Oh, that's great. That's your truth. But I like fishing. That's my truth. You see, our world has been inoculated against truth claims. And so when we have to, as we've been talking about evangelism in our Sunday school classes, we have to realize that's what it is. And we can say the right things. God has saved me, and the word of God is true, and I found such peace and really hope. And we can think about the heaven and the future. Oh, that's your truth. We have to step into that awkward place of this is the truth. There is a real God. And how can we do that gently and lovingly and kindly? You know, friend, I'm not talking about fishing. I'm not talking about I got a hobby or like meditation. I'm talking about I met God, and you can too. And that's awkward. It's hard for us to get there. But that's the reality. We have a world filled with indifferent unbelief. That's probably some of the most common unbelief you're going to find in your life, indifferent unbelief. But let's move on. Let's look at the parents. And then I think it gets a little bit clearer. We have fearful unbelief. And this one, actually, we have the text that makes it a little bit clearer for us. They interpret it for us a little bit more. Look at verse 22. The parents said these things. They said, I don't know who did this. I don't know how it happened. They said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So if they really didn't know how he was healed, what were they afraid of, right? If they say this is what John tells us. They knew Jesus healed him. And they knew the Pharisees hated Jesus. And they were so afraid to say it was Jesus and to give him the glory that they would seem sympathetic to Jesus, that they would get put out of the synagogue. And so it says right there, they wouldn't say what happened. They wouldn't give Jesus the glory. So already it tells us there's this negative pressure in the society to keep people from believing on Jesus. There's social pressure not to believe. I mean, just think about this story. I mean, think about these people as human beings. This mother and father, their son had just been given sight, and he had been born blind. And he's a man now. He's out begging. That's his occupation because he can't work. So their whole life, can you imagine how often they had prayed for their son? They're synagogue people, right? They're religious people. How often had they prayed for him? What years of mourning over the loss of their son's sight? What heartbreak had they had when he grew up and all he could do was sit and beg destitute because he couldn't see and they couldn't help him. Their life was too small. And now he's been healed. I mean, what a humongous difference. Jesus had intersected their deep suffering and loss and mourning, and he made a difference. That was their son born blind. They knew it was Jesus, but they didn't pursue Jesus, and they wouldn't confess Jesus. They said they were scared. I don't know. I'm not getting on that bandwagon because that's dangerous. You see, they chose the safe path. The safe path. But the safe path isn't the safe path. That's the dangerous path. Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, whatever the cost, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Trying to avoid the social pressure, the social negative pressure of being associated with Jesus is not the safe path. They could avoid some trouble in this earth, but they don't ultimately avoid the real trouble for their souls. They don't become social outcasts, but they fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus said earlier in Matthew 10, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear is a powerful thing. And that's a significant source of unbelief in our culture right now. You're not popular for being Christian. There's powerful social pressure against believing in Jesus. And there's a fearful unbelief. Like, I don't care if it's real. I'm going to act like it's not because it's too much pressure because I'm scared. I'm fearful. And that fear is powerful. And sometimes our people in our lives won't believe because they fear the repercussions of being in the culture like these parents. But sometimes our fear is simply, we don't want to give up. We don't want to give up control. We don't want to give up our sense of rightness or our demand for answers. That was mine. I wanted me to be right. I didn't realize how deeply I wanted to be right. But I was fearful of not. And that's what I had to give up. And that was a real fear. Childlike faith is scary. So when we're not making fun of these parents. It's scary to stand in front of a culture that's against Christianity. It's scary to say, with all the anxieties I have, I'm going to trust Jesus and let go of that. It's scary. It's real. When we trust God for the future and for the past and for our children, for all those things, and we need so much, and we think, but I have to hold on to my anxiety to keep them safe, and I can't just trust Jesus. What does Jesus say? Gentiles seek for all those things. Your heavenly Father, their heavenly Father knows you have children. Your heavenly Father knows the future. He knows your past. He knows all about you. Your Father knows you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God knows what you need. That's what the unbelief part is. We have to believe God really does know what we need, and he will provide all that we need if we will trust in him. Life is scary. But God is good. And our fear doesn't help. And we cling to our anxiety as if we let go, something bad will happen. And isn't that the kind of the mystery of our anxiety? Deep in our hearts is almost a dependence that we hate the feeling of anxiety, but we can't let it go. Because if I let it go, what will happen? Well, what does your anxiety change? That's the thing. That's what's so hard to get down into our hearts. If I let go, if I run after Jesus and I really trust him with everything and something else bad happens, I'm going to get hurt again and it's scary. But Jesus said, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to your span of life? The fear itself, that anxiety doesn't change anything. And here's the hard reality. Whether you're anxious about it or not, whether you're trusting Jesus or not, you will be hurt again. You will be hurt again. Your anxiety doesn't change it. Our fear doesn't change it. But our fear leads us away from the place of faithful, settled faith, belief, trusting in Jesus. We what do we get from our anxiety? We get a sense of control, but we don't get actual control. We get a sense of power, but we don't get actual power. It doesn't make any difference. So that fear keeps us from life. It keeps us from coming to the one who really can make a difference. And that's what these parents were experiencing. A fear that kept them from going to Jesus, of confessing Jesus. Instead, they were fearful and kept from that life. Don't let fear keep you from the joy and peace of believing in Jesus Christ. He makes the difference. And as we speak to our neighbors, we live in a culture of fear. I mean, I've only been alive in these few years that I've been alive. I don't know what other cultures have been like. But it seems to me that our culture is particularly infused with this fear. Fear of each other. Fear of being seen for real, right? We have to make everything fake. Fear of being an outcast. Fear of being canceled. Fear of being on the wrong side. And everyone's freaked out because the line keeps moving. What page do I have to be on to not be excluded from the society? I don't know. It keeps changing. I got to run and be as weird as I possibly can be. And so what does that instill in society? Fear. Unsettled, deep, desperate fear. Fearful unbelief is surrounding us in our culture. The fear of the unknown. Jesus says to us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's who we are. We're the people who go into a world of fear, and we go fearlessly to bring peace, to speak peace, to teach peace. We have been given words of reconciliation, and our world desperately needs these words because there are other voices in the world. And those are the words of willful unbelief. And that's what we see in the Pharisees. So we have the indifferent unbelief of the neighbors. They just don't care enough. We have the fearful unbelief of the parents who care too much and they're fearful. And then we have the willful unbelief of the Pharisees. These are the learned and zealous religious leaders of the society. They have displayed their disbelief in Jesus already. We've seen them try to arrest Jesus. We've seen them try to kill Jesus. They are publicly settled enemies of Jesus, and they are willfully, purposefully rejecting him. Right? And you can see that something, there's a question comes up even in the beginning here. The miracle is so startling at the beginning, at least some are wondering, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? How can this be? This doesn't compute with me. We're rejecting him. He's got to be a sinner. He doesn't do what we want. But look at what he's doing. This is crazy. And so they're confused. But then they say, what do you think, man? And what does he say? He's a prophet. Well, no, he's not that. He can't be that. The whole next line is they don't believe. They don't even believe it happened. This is probably fake. So they ask the parents, you come explain it to us. Tell me what happened. The parents said, no, it's my son. Well, I will tell you this. He is my son. He was born blind. He can't see now, but that's all I can tell you. But they're not going to believe. They're willfully refusing. I don't care that it happened. It doesn't fit in my category. I will not believe it. They won't believe it. They doubt it. Like the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember when Father Abraham is talking to the man in hell, he's saying, just send Lazarus to give me a drop of water. No, no, no. Well, just send him to my brothers to tell them. Then they'll believe. If they'll just see something really awesome, then they'll believe. What does Abraham say in that parable? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. These Pharisees, they had the word of God. They had the word. They studied the word of God. But they would not believe it. When the fulfillment of all those prophecies finally came, they would not believe it. And nothing was going to convince them. Not this amazing miracle. Not Jesus rising from the dead. Nothing was going to convince them. They didn't need a new argument. They needed a new heart. They had willful, decisive, purposeful unbelief. They were choosing to reject the truth that they were seeing. They are the most culpable. So they come back to this healed man, now not only disbelieving themselves, but now they're pressuring the man to change his perspective. Look at that. It says, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. There in verse 24. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Here we can see the evil of this willful unbelief. They can't reject the reality of the sign, right? The man saying, no, I was blind. I now see. So now they pressure the man with religious-sounding language. What a perversion. Give glory to God and lie. Give glory to God and blaspheme his son. Say he's a sinner. You see, this is a demonic statement. Give glory to God, honor God, and dishonor his son. These Pharisees were not worshipers of the true God, simply getting a little bit wrong. They were worshiping of their own God. They made in their own image, and they called him the same God as the living God, Yahweh. Their law was their idol. Give glory where it's due to their own God, not this troublemaker Jesus. Call him a sinner and be welcome. That's all it takes. Call him a sinner and no more problems. Call him a sinner and you're welcome. No struggle. Come on, give glory to God. We know he's a sinner. Jesus said of the Pharisees, let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both fall into a pit. These are the blind guides. They were men who loved their station and their reputation, and they loved the minutiae, because that's what fueled their self-righteousness. They did not love God. Luke 11, woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb. You get meticulous in these details, but you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. They loved their law, and they loved the minutiae in God's law, but they didn't love God. They didn't have any interest in serving God. They had interest in serving themselves and their own stomachs. And we can see that clearly in this passage. They hate the Son of God. In their minds, they had already concluded that Jesus was a sinner. And why are they concluding that Jesus is a sinner? Look at verse 16. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. What was he doing to break the Sabbath? Was it against God's law written in the Word of God? Was it against the law to spit in mud and wipe it on somebody's eyes? Is that the work they have to rest from? Is it against God's law to go wash mud off your face? Is that the law? Is that written in the law? Is that the work to rest from? You see, they're not interested in God's law. They're interested in their additions to God's law. Jesus was interested in God's law. He had no interest in their additions. He didn't care about what they were worshiping. He was saying, he was not a lawbreaker. He kept the law perfectly. He was an old covenant fulfillment of all of that law. But these Pharisees loved the additions more than the law itself. Theirs was a willful unbelief. They were the leaders. They were the barrier to the truth. And that's why Jesus got so angry at them, because they were the leaders of Israel, and they were a stumbling block to the truth. They were leading people to hell, claiming the name of God. I think probably the clearest application of this today is the willful unbelief in the apostate church that claims the name of Jesus in the West, but they promote a life of sin, right? They use religious language, but they are leading people to hell. Give God glory and celebrate what the Bible calls abomination. You see, those are demonic statements. That's using religious language to veil the truth and deceive people to hell. Homosexuality is not wrong. The ancient people just didn't have a category for loving homosexual relationships. It was abuse they were talking about. See, they take the words and they skew them and they warp them and say, no, it means the opposite. Give God the glory and go celebrate this Pride Month. You see, that's what this is. This is willful unbelief, refusing to take what's true to fit what we know. We're twisting. And there are many people in churches who are just believing their church leaders. Yes. But if you're a church leader and you're studying your Bible, it is willful to say this Bible is meaning the opposite of what it says. It's willful, willful unbelief. Rejecting the true Christ, calling sinners to repentance, a life of following him in purity and obedience and unity, of self-denial, of doing good for the glory of God. They shrink down Christ to either a good teacher or moral example or a spiritual token of their political aims, seeing only through that political lens. And we've seen that in some of the right wing. You see they shrink Jesus down to their political aims, but in the left, significantly shrinking Jesus down to their political aims. That's rejection of faith. We need the whole Jesus Christ. And when we reject the living and true Jesus, we lose all of him. But if you come to know Jesus, to know him and for who he is, the all of him, then he makes all the difference and he changes our whole lives. That shrunken down picture of the law these Pharisees were pursuing, that changed nobody. And the shrunken down Jesus in the apostate church changes nobody. But if you find Jesus because you're right with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, then we can actually be changed and make a real difference in the world. And that's the paradox. If you think Jesus is just for this, my political aim, you get nothing and you don't make any difference. But if you think Jesus is for my whole life, and I'm right with God because of him, and then by God's grace, I can impact the world for God's glory and have eternal significance. We need to become ministers of reconciliation in our broken world, speaking truth in the face of injustice and oppression and healing, because we have been changed by Jesus. That's what we get. We are the people of peace, the people of truth. But it's easy, I think, it's almost like fish in a barrel to talk about the apostate church as a willful unbelief. But I think there's this passage, as I consider this passage, there's one that's closer to home to us that I'm going to talk about with a little fear and trembling, but I want to be specific. It's important for us to wrestle that it's a scary thing ever to add to the words of God. And I think that's the core of what the Pharisees did. They added to the words of God, and they loved that addition more than they loved the words themselves. And we all have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to add to the word of God because those things that we add make us feel righteous. Like, oh, I won't do this and this and this. That makes me feel righteous. And it's not bad to do that. It's not bad to think I'm going to have my own limits. But it's bad if I say that's the word of God and I'm going to judge you by that standard. That's when it gets problematic. I think when I look at this passage and I think of the church that we've been a part of in our history, one of the things that ultimately impacted me when I thought of Sabbath day, and many of my dear friends who are faithful and zealous Christians believe that Sunday is the Sabbath day. And at first I was okay with that, but more and more I was troubled by that to the point of this is the issue. The New Testament never says Sunday is the Sabbath day. And if I want to be consistent and say, God, what does your Bible say? And that's what I want to build it on. I can't add to it. And that ultimately had to be the piece. The issue then, if I'm going to say, what is Sunday? It's okay the Bible talks about how we should gather together. But that's what the Bible says. We got to focus there. But if I'm judging somebody else on a standard that I'm coming up with on how they treat Sunday, that's not coming from the words of the Bible, then I'm going to have a problem. And I think that's problematic. And I don't think this is slippery slope, so don't hear me. Oh, our friends who think Sunday's Sabbath, they're slippery sloping and they're going to end up liberal. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that's the mindset. That I remember when I thought that, when I would think of that theology was so engaging to me, my theology books were about what I was thinking and not about the simple, pure words of Scripture. And I do think that is the mindset that ultimately can lead to the liberal church adding more and more. I'm so used to focusing what I add, let me add a little more. And add a little more. Hear me again, I'm not saying slippery slope, but I am saying that's the mindset. It is not ever healthy or wise for us to add to the Word of God without realizing what we're doing and saying this is God's Word. It's never healthy or wise. And so ultimately, that's why we came down to that position. We teach that here. And we understand people disagree with us, but this is why I can stand strong. Show me in the Bible. And if you do that, I'll tell you. I'll believe it. But if you can't, I won't. We've got to keep it pure. And be careful and be simple. Well, anyway, so that's my little trying to be thoughtful about how we apply these scriptures to ourselves. We have a tendency, and I know I have this tendency, and that is a tendency towards unbelief. We want the Bible to say more than it actually does. We want to fill in the blanks, and we have to do that a little bit. We want to be careful. We know when we're doing it. We're not judging other people based on that. The Word of God is sufficient as it is. So, there we go. Much of this passage is about unbelief, indifferent unbelief, fearful unbelief, or willful unbelief. Where do your temptations lie? Are you more tempted towards indifference? You don't care enough? Are you tempted towards fearful? You care too much about this stuff? Or are you tempted towards willful, where you have sometimes a temptation towards bitterness? You're like, oh, I don't care what it says. I struggle to believe. It's good for us to understand our hearts so we can apply the balm of the gospel rightly, because the gospel is for each of those. If you will trust Jesus, it is for you in your fear, in your indifference, and even in your unbelief that's willful. If you will trust in Jesus, you will have help. But I think in stark contrast now, as we thought about that fairly sobering thought of unbelief, let's turn to consider the man who's been changed. And here we see where Jesus makes the difference in this man's faith. So as we consider this man, throughout the passage, and I didn't try to give all the passages because it's so interwoven, he never gives into the pressure. His neighbors don't know what's going on. He says the same thing. The Pharisees come. He says the same thing. He's always saying the same thing. No pressure is moving him from his faith in Jesus. And he doesn't even know who Jesus is yet. He doesn't get that until next week. But he's like, no, this is what happened, and you can't tell me otherwise. This happened because I experienced it. He knows it was all Jesus. Who do you think he is? Well, he said, well, maybe he was a prophet. He doesn't know who he is. And that was pretty much the common response. Remember the woman at the well in Samaria? Ah, sir, I surmise you might be a prophet. And then in John 6, they saw all these things happen. Ooh, the prophet has come into the world. Maybe Elijah's come back. Look, miracles are happening again. This is great. This is a prophet. But what he would not believe is that man's a sinner. So, yeah, I don't know who he is. If you ask me, I'm guessing he's a prophet. But what he's not a sinner. His name was Jesus. That's who it was. This was the man who healed him, and he would not reject Jesus. He wouldn't disavow him. He wouldn't change his story. And think of it, this is a guy who was a beggar yesterday, is standing before the Pharisees, religious leaders, with all their power today, and they're saying, give God glory. We know he's a sinner. Now, don't think about me. I'm not that impressive. I mean, think about you being really weak, and there's this crowd of really angry, judgmental, powerful men looking at you, and you're by yourself. Mom and dad have just thrown you under the bus. And they're saying, you, give God glory. We know he's a sinner. And look at the faith of this man, right? He was not indifferent. He was changed. He was rejoicing. He was not fearful. He was changed. He was rejoicing. He knew what was going to happen. I mean, his parents knew. You can imagine his parents saying, don't say anything about Jesus. They're going to kick you out. They knew. He knew, the culture knew, he wasn't willful. Couldn't you imagine him being bitter? Well, now, I'm an old man, now I get to see? Couldn't you have done this when I was a baby? Why did I have to be born blind after all? He could have been easily bitter. He could have been bitter like, now I got to work and I'm an old man, how am I going to figure out how to work now? I can't beg anymore, I'm not blind. He just took away my occupation. But he doesn't get bitter. He's not indifferent. He's not fearful. He's not willful. You see, Jesus has made a difference. And sometimes that difference divides. And what we see here, with the contrast we see here, Jesus comes to bring peace to all who believe in him. But when he brings peace, there's division in the family. The family, they're not believing. They're like, they're go high. We're fearful. The Pharisees are against him. The neighbors don't understand. What did Jesus say? Matthew 10, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father. And daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those in his own household. Not because he's mean, but because the truth comes. When he comes and makes a difference, there is division. And the division is, do you believe or not? And it will be in households. There's this division. His parents are fearful. The leaders are willful. The neighbors are indifferent. He's feeling the pressure. But there's one unavoidable, powerful, blazing reality for that man. You can tell me whatever you want. I know I was blind, but now I see. And nothing is changing that. I was blind, but now I see. And yeah, all your sophisticated reasonings, oh, look, let me twist the scripture and make this make go away. No, he's not a sinner. You can have that experience. Oh, I was a sinner, but now I was converted. I met Jesus. Oh, that means you must have had some sort of psychological experience. I'm really glad that helped you. No, I met God. It changed me. I was blind, but now I see. And so we see this man changed, a fearless pursuit of truth and gratitude. He's thankful and he's pursuing truth. We'll see that more next week as he hears from Jesus. But he's been touched by the hand of God, literally. Right? Jesus touched him and he was changed. We'll see the spark of life burst into flame next week, but this is the seed. This is the beginning. This is the real change that Jesus makes. This is the work of God in his life. He was blind, but now he sees. So he cares, he's not afraid, and his heart is open. Friends, this is what faith looks like. This is what faith looks like. This is what perseverance of the saints is all about. We have been changed by God, and we know it to be true, and we're not letting go. Because I could be rambling about a lot of stuff. I figure out some details about the end times. Well, there's some stuff about that that's confusing to me, and I'm not sure about all that. There's stuff about that I don't know. I'm understanding exactly right, but I know this. I was dead, and now I'm alive. I was blind, and now I see. God is real. His son is alive, and powerfully he's impacted me, and these words are true. And nothing you can say can convince me otherwise because I have experienced it. That is faith. The psalmist says, oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That's the faith. Where you have to taste and see. Faith is not, I like, that's interesting. Well, that's really a good moral story. Faith is coming to know Jesus as he is, alive and powerful, and that so changes you that nothing can move you from it. Because when you're alive, you won't go back to death. And when you can see, you don't go close your eyes to be blind again. You've experienced it. You've tasted and see, and you find refuge in him. The psalmist in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. So I'm not indifferent. My flesh also dwells secure. I'm not fearful. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You will make me know the path of life. And in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He's not willful. That's the path of faith. Tasting and seeing. Knowing it's true for you. That is the difference Jesus makes. More than eyes to see, it's our spiritual heart being opened to his life. Boys and girls, have you experienced Jesus Christ really? You. So that your heart is now different. When you see Jesus, that you want to do good, that you want to obey. That want there, that's what is your heart saying? Do I want to follow Jesus? That's what it is to see. And if you don't, if that's not been the case, like you really wish you could do this and understand this, but you just can't, today is the day you can pray, God, I feel blind. I don't understand this. Help me see. Help me see. And you can do that today. Brothers and sisters, can you see? Are you talking about other things? Are you talking about other people seeing? Are you talking about stories you heard about people that can see? Or can you see? Can you see? Have you seen Jesus so that your heart is open and that you know that's true? Not because of someone else, but because of you, your interaction with Jesus. When we're blind, we can't make sense of it. Faith feels too odd and strange. But when we see Jesus, it all makes sense. And sometimes that's the hurdle when you're talking to somebody. They just can't get it. It's not they can't understand the words. It doesn't make any sense until you see Jesus. And then you realize, it didn't make sense because I was blind. Now I can see. Friends, as we struggle with our temptation and we struggle with our anxiety, as we struggle with our fear, as we struggle with our bitterness, those are all the temptations there. Do we keep coming back? But I can see now. And I know it's hard, and I feel the bitterness, and I feel the anxiety, and I feel the struggle, but in my heart, I know Jesus is real, and that's the path I want to go. So help me go. I want to believe in you, Jesus. I want to help you. Help me. Help me, Father, even as I struggle. If you cannot say, I can see, today's the day. Don't carry that burden 1 second longer. Don't carry that anxiety one moment more. Believe in Jesus Christ. Come and see him. He is here. If you will trust in him and lay down your sin, you rest in him and believe in him today. See that Jesus makes all the difference. And he does make the difference. But friends, we're not all going to be healed in this life. We're not all going to experience the end of suffering in this life. There's more suffering for us. But there will be a day when it will be no more. Maybe no more suffering, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more abuse, no more injustice, no more confusion. There will be a day when all will be made right, but not today. Well, not yet today. We'll see how it goes. But there will be a day. Friends, keep your eyes fixed on where you're going and let nothing move you from the truth. I can see. I was blind, but I can see. If you don't know it, if you've not yet believed, don't let anything keep you from the truth. I am blind. I want to see. Come and find Jesus. Come and find him today, because brothers and sisters, we're almost home, but we're not there yet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love, and we thank you that, God, your love is real in the midst of our suffering, that you will work and do good. So, God, I pray you would help us to see. Give us eyes to see, to see Jesus as he is, and help us to be changed by him. God, forgive us for our indifference. Forgive us for our fear, and forgive us for our willful unbelief. And God, move us deeper and deeper into the love and faith and life of Jesus, that we might live wholeheartedly for him. Father, we love you. We praise you. Help us today in Jesus' name. Amen.